Well, if you want to open your Bible with me to the book of Hebrews today, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews chapter 5. And if you need a copy of the Bible, whether you just didn't bring one with you or if you'd like to read along in the same translation of the Bible that I will be reading from today, the greeters will be making their way down the aisles in just a moment. And if you get their attention, they would love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And you can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Last week we were in Luke chapter 2 because we're doing a sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. And as we were looking at Luke chapter 2, we looked at the story of the youth of Jesus Christ, and we saw this interesting little phrase in Luke 2 that says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. And we took some time to consider the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's a reality that I'm betting none of us have thought deeply enough about. Since the time of the early church, Christians have recognized from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human in one person. Not sort of God and sort of human in one person. Not really God and pretend human together in one person. But from the time of the early church until today, Christians have recognized from the scriptures that Jesus Christ, unlike anyone else in the entire universe, is truly God and truly human in one person. And I bet that most of us, if we were given some kind of theology test, we could probably get that answer right. But I suspect that for the vast majority of us, and you know, I'll put myself in that camp, I don't think we've thought enough about the reality of how human Jesus really is. I don't think we've thought deeply enough or long enough about the degree to which Jesus Christ was made like us. Having been God from eternity past and being God into eternity future, Jesus always has been and always will be fully God, but at a particular point in time, Jesus became like us. The Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. He became so thoroughly flesh that he had to grow in physical stature. And we talked last week a little bit about that. He had to grow up physically just like all of us did. He had to do the middle school years just like us, puberty and all, right? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews chapter 2 says. But it wasn't just his outward body that was made like us, even inside. Jesus was fully and truly human. He had to increase in wisdom, as Luke chapter 2 says. He wasn't born in such a way that with respect to his human nature, he had all understanding and insight from the time of his birth. He had to increase in wisdom. And in fact, the author of Hebrews uses a phrase that may lead some of us to tilt our heads sideways and say, really? Are you allowed to say that about Jesus? It might lead some of us to say, Jesus, I've known you for a long time, but I never realized this about you. Jesus, I knew that you were made like me. I knew that you were made like us. I knew that in love you became poor and you dwelt among us. I knew that, but wow, Jesus, what you've done is far more amazing than I even realized. And so before we move on in the Gospel of Luke, which we'll do next week, I wanted to just pause and consider this reality of the full humanity of Jesus Christ a little bit further. And I want to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 5 that gives us a unique and jaw-dropping glimpse at who Jesus Christ is for us. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 5, And I'll begin reading in verse 7. The word of the Lord says, quote, Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is God's word. Although he was a son, he, Jesus, learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. As we look at these jaw-dropping verses from the book of Hebrews, I want to consider four questions together along with you. What happened? When did it happen? How did it happen? And why did it happen? What, when, how, and why? You could answer all of these questions yourself just by looking at the text, but we'll consider the answers to them together this morning. So part one, what happened? What's going on? What happened according to Hebrews 5:8? What happened in a nutshell, in the most essential form? What happened according to Hebrews 5:8 is that Jesus learned obedience. And just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus had to learn the full measure of obedience. And some of us are like almost uncomfortable hearing those words, right? Because we just think to ourselves, I mean, Jesus was fully God, right? And he was fully righteous. He never sinned, never. So it's not like learning obedience meant he started out as a disobedient kid and he had to stop disobeying. He was fully God. He was fully righteous. He never sinned. So what in the world would it mean that Jesus learned obedience? We run into the same thing last week in Luke 2:52 when it says Jesus increased in wisdom. How is it that God the Son would need to increase in wisdom? He's God. God knows all things perfectly. He possesses all wisdom in infinite measure. So how is it that if Jesus is God the Son, how is it that Jesus needed to increase in wisdom? How are these things even possible? And the answer puts us face to face with the amazing reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. See, as we mentioned a moment ago, the Bible's teaching is that Jesus Christ is fully God, that he has a fully divine nature, and that Jesus is fully human. He has a fully human nature combined together, or both. He has two different natures, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature in one person. And the reality is that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Brain and all. Soul and all. Fully human. See, I think many of us, when we think about Jesus, we tend to think of the humanity of Jesus just as if like God kind of dressed up in a costume. Just as if he dressed up in a human costume. Human on the outside, but really God on the inside. Not really human all the way through. For Halloween this year, my son Titus dressed up like a lion. And I want to tell you, he was the coolest lion to ever walk this planet. Some of you are like, my son was a lion and he was cool, not as cool as Titus. Some of you are like, oh, but my grandson was a lion and he was really adorable. That's fine, but Titus was the cutest lion to ever walk the face of the earth. I'm telling you, he was. He was adorable. He was awesome. Everybody who came to our door trick-or-treating had to stop and marvel at Titus dressed up in his lion costume. But here's the thing. As cool as Titus was in his lion costume, he wasn't really a lion, was he? He was a kid just wearing a lion costume on the outside, right? And here's the thing. I fear that too many of us think of Jesus as kind of like Titus in a lion costume. He put on the outer skin of humanity, but he wasn't really human. We think that Jesus was just kind of human on the outside, God on the inside. But the reality is, according to the scriptures, Jesus was not just human on the outside, he was human through and through. Without losing his divinity, without losing his godness, without ceasing to be fully God, he took on flesh. Not partly, not just outwardly, but true, full humanity. All the way to the inside. He became so fully human that he had to increase in wisdom. Do you see? You can't be a human and know everything all at once. At least not as a child in this life. You can't be a human and be born possessing the ability for full and thorough obedience. There's something to that in humanity that has to be learned over time. You say, well, wait, what about his godness? I love this analogy that one theologian has used. He said, when Jesus came to earth and dwelt among us, it was like a great king who was out in his kingdom and saw the dire poverty of some of his subjects, and he wanted to go and live among them as one of the poorest beggars in his kingdom so that he might become one of them in love and so raise them. And so he decided willingly to go and put on the clothes of a beggar. When he put on the clothes of a beggar, he didn't cease to be king, but nobody would have recognized him as a king anymore, right? Although he had the right to call for the best tailors in the kingdom to come and make him fine kingly robes, he chose instead to put on the clothing of a beggar. When he felt hungry at dinner time, he had every right as king of the kingdom to call the finest chefs in the kingdom to come and deliver food to him. But in love, because of his heart to dwell among the poorest in his kingdom, he chose not to call for the finest chefs. He chose to live with hunger and to eat food just like everybody else in the slum he was living in. When he ran into financial crises or needs, he had every right to resource his kingly riches. And yet he chose to live only by the meager coins that a beggar would earn throughout the course of a normal day. And we might apply this even further to the reality of Jesus' wisdom and obedience. Although, as king, he had every right to access all of the information of his highest academic aides in the kingdom, he chose to live among the poorest of his people with the information that was available to them there in that slum. Listen, this is the degree to which our God and Savior in love chose to become like us. He didn't just put on the skin of a human, all the while enjoying all the comforts of deity. He became fully human. He chose not He chose not to access all of his privileges as God. And he chose to live among us as one of us, as one who, just like us, needed to increase in wisdom as the years went by. He chose to live among us as one who, although he never sinned and was perfectly obedient to the point of death, he chose to live among us as one who needed to learn and grow in obedience over time. Listen, this is the degree to which our God and Savior became like us. Not mostly like us, but in every respect like us. And this stuff is amazing, isn't it? Listen, if we don't fully appreciate the humanity of Jesus Christ, we will never be able to fully appreciate either the holiness or the love of Jesus Christ. We'll never be able to fully appreciate how absolutely and utterly unique he is. Nobody else has ever been fully God and fully human. Nobody. And we'll never fully comprehend how much it cost for him to come and give himself as a ransom for our sins. Listen, Jesus became fully human inside and out, limitations and all, out of love for us. That's part one. What happened? Jesus learned obedience. Part two, when did this happen? When did Jesus learn obedience? According to Hebrews 5:7, he learned obedience, you see it right there at the very beginning of verse 7, in the days of his flesh. So last week we saw that when Jesus was young, he was increasing in wisdom. But listen, Jesus didn't stop growing and maturing when he turned 13 or 18 or 20 or 30 years old. As long as Jesus lived in the flesh, he kept on learning obedience, according to Hebrews 5. From the beginning of his life, Jesus learned obedience in some of the simple things. In the early years of his life, Jesus learned to follow his Father's will. Father, you want me to submit to my parents, even though they don't always understand me? Your will be done, Father. And he obeyed his parents. And so he grew in obedience to his heavenly Father. Father, you want me to stay in this podunk town of Nazareth, working as a carpenter's son, as a carpenter's apprentice? God, my gifts are so much bigger than that. But you want me to live here to support my mother and her six children in this little town of Nazareth? Father, your will be done. And he obeyed his father in his early years. As he turned 30 and began his ministry, he continued to obey his Father's will in even more difficult steps of obedience. Father, you want me to love these hundreds of sick people and lepers and outcasts who are crowding around me all day long, making demand after demand after demand on me, and you want me to just keep on loving them, even though the vast majority of them are going to end up rejecting your kingdom? Father, your will be done. And he walked in obedience to the Father in his ministry. Father, you want me to teach people that if they want to follow me, it will be like taking up the pain of a criminal's cross every day? Father, that won't be popular. But your will be done. And he walked in obedience to his Father throughout the years of his ministry. Father, you want me to go and talk with that woman with a whole track record of broken relationships with men? You want me to go and talk to that Samaritan woman who's sitting over there by that well, even though there are hundreds of years of racial animosity between Jewish people and Samaritan people, such that a respectable Jewish man would never be caught speaking to a Samaritan woman? But you want me to go and talk with her and promise her living waters? Father, your will be done. And he walked in obedience day after day throughout his life on earth. Father, you want me to go and eat at that guy's house, even though he has a horrible reputation throughout this community? Father, you know what people are already saying about me. But your will be done, Father. And he obeyed the Father's will throughout his years of ministry, but that wasn't the end. Even up to the very end of his life on earth, it seemed that Jesus was continuing to learn obedience. He was continuing to take bigger and bigger steps of faith in the Father's will. Even up to the very end, Jesus is saying, Father, you want me to go to Jerusalem where the Son of Man must suffer many things? Your will be done. Father, you want me to pray all night long? Your will be done. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. You see, from his earliest years all the way to his death on the cross, Jesus was learning and increasing in his capacity to obey the Father's will fully. He never disobeyed. There was never a lack of righteousness, but it seems from the language of Hebrews 5 that Jesus was learning increasingly. His soul was being prepared so that he could follow the Father's will perfectly all the way to the end. I mean, it's amazing. Jesus, throughout the days of his flesh, from his early years all the way to the point of his death, Jesus learned obedience. It's remarkable, isn't it? Mind-boggling. And let's just pause together and just thank God that Jesus did not buy into the myth of arrival. You know what I'm talking about? There's that myth that the devil has been pitching to people for years, the myth of arrival, the myth that says once you've been walking with the Lord for a few years, you should get to a place where you've arrived, where there are no more difficult assignments, where you've got it all together, you've got it all figured out. You don't need your faith to be stretched. You don't need to learn anything more. You get there and you arrive. Jesus didn't buy into the myth of arrival, did he? Although he never sinned, although he knew no sin, Jesus did not buy into the myth of arrival. Jesus continued throughout his life on earth to learn greater and greater devotion to his heavenly Father. And as I was considering that this week, I just sat back and it kind of cut me to the heart. And I just kind of started wondering to myself, man, if Jesus, perfect human, no sin, right? If Jesus had to continue learning obedience throughout his life without buying into the myth of arrival, then maybe Josh, imperfect human, track record of sins and failures, maybe I shouldn't be so quick to buy into the myth of arrival either. I just started wondering to myself, is it obvious to my small group? Is it obvious to my small group that I haven't bought into the myth of arrival? Is it obvious from the way I'm interacting with others in my home that I haven't bought into the myth of arrival? That like Jesus, I want to continue learning obedience and growing in my faith for as long as I'm here on earth? When people challenge me to grow, do I bristle? Do I push back as if I'm so godly that I have no more need to grow in godliness? Unlike Jesus, who was so godly that he kept on growing in godliness. I just started reflecting on these things, and I just thought, wow, Maybe I need to be challenged. Maybe we need to be challenged not to buy into the myth of arrival. But thank God, our great brother, who was made like us in every respect except without sin, thank God our Lord, thank God our Savior did not buy into the myth of arrival. Praise his name. He continued to learn obedience through all the years of his flesh, from his early years of obedience, through his years of experience, opposition, and ministry, all the way to the cross. In the history of the planet, listen, nobody else has ever perfectly obeyed like this man did. But praise God, he did it for us. That brings us to the third question. Not only what happened, he learned obedience. When did it happen? In the days of his flesh, throughout his life on earth, he continued to learn obedience all the way up to the point of his death. That brings us to the how question. How did Jesus learn obedience according to Hebrews 5? The answer is right there in front of you in verse 8, right? Look with me, if you would, at verse 8. Although he, Jesus, was a son of God, probably a reference to his divinity, certainly a reference to the fact that God loved him dearly. Although he was a son, he learned obedience, get this, through what he suffered. For Jesus, being a beloved Son of God didn't mean being free from suffering, right? According to verse 7, Jesus, as a Son of God, found himself often in places where he had to cry out with desperate prayers. We're not talking about orderly, neat, tidy, hands folded in your lap, elegant prayers. We're talking about crying out, snot coming out of your mouth, eyes burning from tears, shouting out, "Father!" We're talking about desperate prayers of anguish that grow out of times of real suffering. And listen, the same is true for us. Listen, for Jesus, being a beloved son did not mean being free from harm or suffering, and the same is true for us. Being adopted as God's sons and daughters does not mean that we're free from harm. It doesn't mean that we're free from suffering at this point in our lives. Being adopted as God's children may mean that we have to continue to walk through excruciatingly painful situations, situations that will drive us to our knees with snotty, burning eyes kinds of prayers. But when we find ourselves there in that place, crying out in anguish to our God, there are two things that Hebrews 5:8 tells us that are extremely precious to us in our own times of suffering and pain in this life. The first thing that Hebrews 5:8 tells us in the midst of our suffering is that Jesus knows exactly what that's like. You're walking through a painful situation in your life, one that involves tears, one that involves heartache, one that involves anguished prayers. Listen, your God and Savior, Jesus Christ, says, "I know exactly what that's like." You're grieving the loss of a loved one. Tears. Brokenheartedness. Jesus says, "I know exactly what that's like." John Stott talking about the problem of pain in this world, said, I could never believe in a God who didn't suffer. There is a lot of suffering in this world. And it's perplexing to understand how there could be so much suffering in a world created by a good and loving God. But what John Stott was getting at was pointing out that in Jesus Christ, we meet a God who in love entered our suffering alongside us, entered our pain, experienced to the fullest degree what it's like to cry out with anguish. So that he might redeem us from the curse, so that he might rescue us from the sting of death, and so that right now, today, he might be a faithful and merciful high priest who is able to help you while you are being tempted, while you're suffering. Look with me back just a few verses at the end of Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Listen, are you in a time of need right now? Are you in a time of anguished prayers? Listen, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. And he now stands as a great high priest who says, come, draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy to help you in your time of need. That's one of the ways that Hebrews 5:8 helps us and encourages us in our own experience of suffering. It reminds us that Jesus, as our great high priest, knows exactly what it's like. But Hebrews 5:8 also reminds us that suffering is not purposeless in this life. It's not without purpose. See, did you see? Jesus not only suffered, even Jesus, again, Jesus knew no sin. He was without sin. And yet Jesus, as he suffered, what happened? As he suffered with faith in God, he learned obedience. As Jesus, who knew no sin, suffered with faith in God, he grew in his faith in God. As Jesus, who knew no sin, suffered with faith in God, he grew in his walk with the Lord. And listen, if Jesus can grow through suffering and he knew no sin, can you imagine how God might be interested in growing you through suffering? Can you imagine some areas of your life that God might be at work refining and transforming? Can you imagine some ways that God might strengthen your faith and draw you closer to him in your times of suffering? Listen, let me be very clear. This is not the Bible's full explanation of suffering. The Bible has much more to say than just you'll grow a little bit through the process. The Bible has much more to say than that. But listen, Hebrews 5:8 introduces us to this remarkable reality that when we suffer in this life, God can use even suffering. This is the extent of the redeeming power of our loving God. Nobody else can do this kind of thing. He can take even suffering, and he can turn suffering as a tool for good in our lives. He can take even evil and injustice and suffering, and he can use those very things in his redeeming power and use them as tools in your heart, in your life, so that you can learn obedience, so that you can grow in your faith, so that you can draw closer to him, even while you're suffering. That was Jesus' experience, that as a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And you see, as we realize that that's how Jesus learned obedience, we realize, I love that picture. Are you familiar with that picture from C.S. Lewis, that pain is God's megaphone? It's a megaphone that God uses to kind of get our attention. God didn't need a megaphone to get Jesus' attention. Does God use pain like a megaphone? Yes, sometimes he does, to wake us up out of our sluggishness. But pain is not only used by God as a megaphone to wake us up. God can use pain not only like a megaphone to wake us up, he can use pain like a tool in a gardener's hand to grow us into greater fruitfulness. Jesus learned obedience. He increased in his obedience to the Father through what he suffered. So today, brothers and sisters, if we are suffering, let me remind you, Jesus, as your great high priest, he knows exactly what that's like. And don't forget, even that suffering can be used by God as a tool for your growth. But that brings us to a fourth question. Why? Why is this happening? Why did Jesus learn obedience? Why did Jesus become so thoroughly human that he had to learn obedience through suffering? Why? Why did he do that? And the answer, the glorious answer, the wonderful answer is right here in our passage. It's right here in verse 9. Being made perfect. So once Jesus had been made fully perfect in his obedience, what happened? He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Listen, Jesus learned obedience so that he might become a source of perfect and eternal salvation for people like you and me. It's amazing. Listen, what we see here is that Jesus entered our world. He became fully human outside and inside. He became fully human, even going through suffering like we go through in this life. And he did all of that not only to be our example. And make no mistake, the Apostle Peter says, Christ is our example. He set an example for you so that you should follow him. Christ is nothing less than our example. But listen, he is gloriously far more than your example. Jesus entered our world. He became just like us in every respect except without sin. He learned obedience through what he suffered, not only so that he could be an example, but so that he could be our Savior, so that he could rescue us, and so that he could rescue us not just for a few minutes, not just a little bit, not just to get us back up to par so that we can then go and earn the rest of our own salvation. He became for us a kind of perfect Savior who would be able to offer to you today an eternal salvation. His blood and righteousness are not just enough to get you started in salvation. They're enough to get you 1,000 years into eternity of salvation and still be only beginning to discover the inexhaustible riches of his grace. Jesus Christ gave his perfect life, his perfect righteousness that he earned through his life of obedience for us. And he gave his blood, his life as a sacrifice for our sins, so that all who turn to him in repentance and faith may find in him an eternal salvation. Amazing, isn't it? Let me read to you from a book that our pastoral team read this past fall. It's a book called The Man Christ Jesus, It's written by a theologian named Bruce Ware. It's a book about the humanity of Christ. One of my favorite reads in 2013. It stretched and stirred my heart as I considered who Jesus is for us. Let me read to you a long section of what theologian Bruce Ware writes about this issue. Bruce Ware writes, "The perfection, maturity, or completion accomplished in Jesus was the strengthening of his character and faith to the point where he was able to accept fully the will of God to go to the cross. His being made perfect is precisely about his growth in faith and his strength of character and resolve throughout his lifetime of testings and sufferings, so that he was fully mature and able, through prayer and divine enablement, to accomplish the work the Father had sent him to do. Much was at stake then, not only in Jesus' going to the cross, but in his having lived the kind of life he lived, learning to obey increasingly difficult demands of the Father, enduring suffering such that his faith and character were strengthened in order that when the moment of greatest testing came, he would embrace the Father's will and give himself over to die for our sins." And Bruce Ware continues, "Praise be to God for Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And in addition, praise be to God for Jesus' life of deepening obedience and growing faith that prepared him to accept, in the end, the ultimate purpose for which the Father had sent him into the world. So yes, let us rejoice that Jesus died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. But let us remember that this happened only because it is also true that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. The life he lived prepared the way for the death he died. Praise be to a Savior, the only Savior of sinners, who gave himself with resolve and passion to the will of his Father, learning obedience and being made perfect through the trials and testings of life, that he might, in the end, be able to save all who believe in and follow him. Praise his name. Praise his name because of what he did. Because of how thoroughly he did it throughout his life on earth. Because of the way in which he did it through suffering. Praise his name because of the end for which he did it, that he might become a source of eternal salvation to everyone who will bow their knee before him in humble allegiance and devotion. To everyone who will bow their knee in allegiance to King Jesus today, to everyone who will bow the knee to him today, what is promised to you is nothing less than everything. What's promised to you is an eternal salvation, a life of knowing Jesus and living with him that begins today and extends beyond the grave into eternity future. Oh, praise his name for what he's done. Amen.